Jesus had finally had enough. He'd been engaging with the Pharisees and the rulers in the temple for 3 years. For 3 years, Jesus had been warning the leaders in the church that judgment was coming and that salvation could be offered to them. And for 3 years, the Pharisees and the rulers, they had pushed back and refused the salvation that Jesus was offering them. So finally, the time had come. He needed to give them a final warning. He needed to let them know that they are choosing to stay in their own judgment. They are not being judged as much as they are choosing to refuse the salvation that Jesus longs to offer them. They are drowning in the sea of their own self-righteousness instead of grabbing hold of the lifeline of God's grace that Jesus is offering them. It's significant that Jesus pronounces these seven woe statements of judgment in the temple. The irony is the temple was supposed to be the place where heaven met earth, where man and God could live in relationship with one another and they could grow and there was safety and there was life. And the temple that Jesus was standing in was magnificent. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a temple built by King Herod. And there was a common saying during the time, if you had not seen Herod's temple, you had not seen a great building. It was the standard of beauty and architecture. Jesus gives these seven judgment statements for reasons like the leaders were supposed to lead people to God, but instead they had kept them away. They were supposed to care for the poor. Instead, they had exploited them and stolen. They were supposed to welcome the prophets, but instead they had murdered them and beat them. They were supposed to live for God, but they had only lived for the glory and approval of others. Ultimately, they were supposed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength, but they had only grown to love themselves. One of the judgment statements, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of bones and death and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And Jesus not only delivers this judgment in the temple, he delivers this judgment to the temple. He's trying to get the people to see that though the temple looks beautiful and magnificent on the outside, and though the Pharisees look holy and righteous in their appearance, on the inside lies sin and death and corruption and darkness that separates them from God. You see, Jesus is more concerned about matters of the heart than he is about matters of appearance. One commentator writes, "What matters to God is that God's people should live godly lives, and when they do not, disaster in some form is always inevitable." And if Jesus hasn't made it perfectly clear as he's standing in the temple delivering these seven woe statements of judgment, the last thing he says before he leaves the temple is, "Your temple will be abandoned and left empty." Now, judgment is never something the Lord delights in. Judgment breaks God's heart. When God has to declare judgment, particularly on his own people, this is a heavy and emotional thing. As soon as he brings these judgments on the people, he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I longed to gather you as children, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing to come to me." As Jesus is leaving and walking away from the temple, he does not have this "I gotcha" attitude or "I told you so" demeanor. He is heartbroken. His own people have continually refused the message of salvation that he so desperately wants to offer them. Now the disciples, they're standing next to Jesus for this whole encounter. They saw the weight that rested on Jesus. They saw the judgment that was delivered. And as Jesus is walking away from the temple, I imagine things might be a bit awkward. It's like, "Geez, what happened in there? You delivered judgment and then fell into a pile of tears. Like, What is going on here? And one potentially well-meaning disciple who was there with him during the judgments, as he walks out of the temple, maybe he's trying to cheer him up, we don't know. But he definitely didn't get the vibe of the moment. Looks to Jesus and says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones. What a wonderful building." This is the same building that Jesus thoroughly condemned because it was beautiful and wonderful on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. And Jesus, this is that moment, right, at the dinner party where everyone knows something about someone except the one person. And it's the one topic you can't bring up right now because it's a little bit sensitive, right? This is like, let's say, Susie cussed her boss out at work and got fired. And everyone knows about it but Jim. And Jim sits down at the table and says, "Hey, Susie, how's work going?" Everyone else is like, "No, Jim, where have you been? Did you delete your Facebook? Like, do not talk about work right now." Jesus has just condemned the temple, and this disciple says, "Teacher, look how beautiful the outside of this temple is." And we should all be looking at Jesus like, uh-oh, how's he going to respond to this one? And Jesus says, "Do you see these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone left on top of the other." Now, this response may seem harsh, and it may seem like Jesus missed his afternoon nap or he's erring on the grumpy side, but let's learn and look at the rest of the story. Jesus takes his disciples after his prediction of the destruction of the temple, and they walk down the Temple Mount and out the city gate and across the Kidron Valley, and they end up on the Mount of Olives, this beautiful mountain that overlooks the whole city in the temple. And you can almost hear the wheels turning in the disciples' heads, like, what is happening? Like, what is all this about? And so they begin to ask Jesus questions about the last days. They begin to ask Jesus questions about what it is going to be like after he leaves. And how long do they have to wait until he is going to return again? And Jesus gives them key and necessary information about the life that they are supposed to live as they wait for his second coming. And this morning, I want to point out three ways that Jesus calls his people to prepare themselves for the last days. The last days is a term the Bible used to describe the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That is the age of the church that you and I live in today. But we need to remember that mother hen metaphor that Jesus used of himself as he looks backwards to the rejection of the Pharisees and the rulers with a broken heart. He now gathers his own followers like a mother hen. These are the ones that have chosen to follow him. And in compassion, he wants to plead with them that they do not choose the same path that the Pharisees and the rulers had chosen. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, we're just going to look at 10 verses this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. We'll have the words up here on the screen. And we're going to take it slow this morning. Anyone in like take it slow out there? Is that your vibe? Anyone take it slow? All right. So we're going to take just a few verses at a time, talk about it. And as followers of Jesus, listen, God, what do you want from us? How do we avoid the same fate of the rulers and the religious leaders that you have just brought this judgment on? So we're going to start in verse 4, Matthew 24. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains." The first thing that Jesus says to his followers is, do not be led astray and do not be alarmed. Do not be led astray and do not be alarmed. The first thing we need to point out is that there's obviously two paths for the disciple to go on. There's a path that leads to God, and then there's a path that leads astray. There's a path of repenting of sin and daily choosing to follow after the Lord, and there's a path of daily choosing to follow anything but the Lord. The metaphor of the path that leads to God speaks most directly of decisions that shape our life. Decisions that shape our life. You chose to wear a certain church. You chose to wear a certain shirt to church this morning. That was not a hard sentence. Of all the sentences I've said so far, that was like the easiest one. This morning you woke up and chose the clothing you would put on, right? There we go, nailed it. That is not a decision that will shape your life. Although if you continually to choose certain clothing, maybe it is. But that is not a decision that's going to shape your life, right? The type of ice cream you had at Farrell's last night. I know, I saw you guys there. That is not a decision that's going to shape your life. But how much alcohol you choose to drink, right? The tone in which you talk to your family members. The places you decide to move and to work. These are decisions that will shape your life. It is also true that we aren't in the text dealing with one path that leads astray and one path that leads to God. We are dealing with one path that leads to God and many paths that lead astray. Jesus says to his disciples, not that one will come in my name and lead many astray, but that many will come. Many will come claiming to have the answer to life and happiness and purpose and joy and meaning. Many people will come saying, this is the way that you are to live. And as you walk down the path of life, you don't just encounter a fork in the road, you encounter many. You encounter the fork of materialism, the decision whether to root yourself so deeply in your things and your possessions and define you by your things, or to define yourself by God. There's the path of moralism, the path to define ourselves as good and righteous based on our own works and our own activity. There's the path of the sexual freedom movement. There are so many paths out there for us to follow. And if you follow them long enough, they will lead you astray. And that is precisely because God does not live at the end of those paths. When you get there at the end, you will not find him. And I think the key for us this morning, the thing that Jesus is really saying, is that the difference between the path that leads to God and the path that leads astray is hard to distinguish. Sometimes in life, it's hard to tell the difference. It's not immediately evident if this path is going to lead me astray or this path is going to lead me to God. You know that because Jesus says, in addition to many will come in my name, he says many will be led astray. This is a heavy teaching of Jesus this morning that we're diving into. Many will be led astray. These are not obvious counterfeits, right? These aren't paths that no one would take the bait to walk down. This is not like walking in to your local grocery store and trying to use Monopoly money. Okay, that is an immediate fake, and they will not take your money. And the paths that lead astray are deceptive. When we think about paths, we often think about Google Maps. That's what I think about. That's my most common reference for traveling, and Google Maps is great. It's wonderful. I type in the address, and Siri tells me what turn and how soon the turn is going to come. If there's traffic in the way, she'll give me an alternate route that I could choose. But the context that Jesus is speaking in is dangerous roads that were unmarked, and it wasn't always clear which way you needed to go. The path that you could choose wasn't immediately evident. You had to stop, and you had to think, and you had to collect yourself and understand where you were. For the Christian, it's not like we just type in the destination heaven in our GPS and we end up in eternity. And these paths that lead astray, we're talking about subtle and clever, promising messages that our world gives us. There are no big signs that say, danger, cliffs ahead. But when you choose to make a series of bad decisions, you may find yourself falling off of one of those cliffs. This is always how addiction works, always. This is always how alcoholism works. No one decides to be addicted. No one decides to become an alcoholic. Instead, over their life, they make a series of small decisions. They make a series of wrong turns down a bad path, and they end up in a bad place. And this is because our emotions and our desires and our impulses, they lead us. We often make decisions without thinking. I mean, I don't know if any other married couples can relate, but sometimes I find myself at the end of an argument with my wife thinking, how did we get here? Like, I did not choose to fight. We were just watching The Office on the couch. We're having a nice evening, relaxing, and next thing you know, I'm 10 minutes deep into my argument about how I'm right. And I have no idea how I got there. I couldn't even tell you the origin of what actually triggered that fight. And all of a sudden, she's in her room, and I'm out here on the couch watching TV by myself. And sometimes that's how life works. We just make these impulse decisions without thinking where they're going to lead us. And I think one of the impulse decisions, one of the paths that's leading so many astray in our culture is this self-centered ideology. It's this belief that you are the center of your world, and you need to choose what's best for you, and you need to realize your own future, and you need to forget about everyone else and do what's right for you. I recently talked to an old friend from college the other day. I hadn't caught up with them for a while, and I decided to call. I didn't know what was going on in their life, but I found out that they're in the middle of a divorce. And they've only been married a few years, and this was just heavy on me as I was talking to them. And I just felt this deep sense of empathy, and I was emotional, and I was asking questions. And as I began to listen, I began to hear phrases like, I just need to find my own story. I heard phrases like, I don't know what it means to just be me anymore. I heard phrases like, now I can move forward and know who I really am. I just heard this subtle ideology of self that was weaved into everything that they were saying. And it broke my heart even more than hearing that the divorce was happening. Even more than this horrible event was this path that led astray, not to love others and to love God first, but to love yourself first, had been so weaved into this person's thinking that this path was actually logical in what was next for them. There are so many paths that lead astray in our day. And there are a shocking amount of New Testament passages that warn against false teaching, that warn against being led astray. There are several of Paul's letters that are wholly composed to convince a church not to be deceived. So this call and this command to not be led astray is to think critically and skeptically about the philosophies of our age, about the empty promises that the world is making. And the heart of this command is a reminder that the Word of God is our guide, that we must be under submission to and understanding and learning from God's Word, and that will keep us on the right path. And I know this is a heavy message, but you must see Jesus. You must see Jesus looking at you with tears in his eyes as a mother hen gathers his children, warning them of the path that is ahead, that if they choose to step away from God's plan for their life, there will be consequences. There will be pain, there will be sorrow, there will be divorce, there will be addiction. If we choose to step outside of God's plan for our life, there is consequences. The world has many empty promises for us, but only God has the power to keep us safe and help us get where we're going in life. I got to this point in studying, and this was only the first verse, and I was so overwhelmed. I was like, oh man, this is going to be a heavy Sunday. I felt like I needed to like crack a window or something. I needed to go for a walk. Like, these are heavy teachings of Jesus, and I love the perfect timing of God's word. And Jesus knew you'd be overwhelmed too. Jesus knew his disciples would be overwhelmed, and the very next thing he says is, do not be alarmed. And there's this cool breeze that suddenly flows through and relaxes everyone as Jesus says, do not be alarmed. And he says, for this must take place. And that's not even necessarily the list of things that we went over. Wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And Jesus gives us this amazing promise. He essentially says, I am in control. when you look across at the world and you find yourself in despair, there's this command from Jesus, see that you are not overwhelmed and alarmed by the world. We often forget that this is not our story. This is not America's story. This is not any story. This is his story. This is God's story. He's the one in control of our destiny. He's the one allowing these things to happen in our world so that the end can come. So today, do not be alarmed when your political system is failing. Today, do not be alarmed at the threat of global warming. Do not be alarmed at the threat of nuclear war. Do not be alarmed when you look around at your nation and you feel like the morals and beliefs are growing more and more secular. Jesus says that these things must happen and the end will come. Jesus has promised that there is deliverance and there is an end in the midst of all of this heaviness. All these signs mean is that we're growing nearer and nearer to the day of our blessed Savior's appearing. And God wants you to keep your eyes not down at everything that's going on around you in chaos and disorder in your own life and in the lives of those around you. But God this morning is calling you to a posture where you look up and you remember that there is order and there is purpose and God has intention in the midst of tragedy and loss that is all around us. The next thing that Jesus teaches his disciples is prepare for antagonism and never let your love grow cold. Prepare for antagonism and never let your love grow cold. Verses 9 through 12. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus here promises the disciples that they will be hated by the world. And that the result of his followers being hated by the world is imprisonment and betrayal, tribulation, rejection, antagonism, and ultimately death. Not exactly the type of promise you want to sew on a pillow or frame in your guest bathroom, is it? But nonetheless, it's a promise from God. And this is exactly what happened to his disciples. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were tortured, they were put to death. All of this experience that Jesus is talking about, we see later on in Scripture and we see through church history. Now, hearing about this can be really heavy, but I want to ask you a question. How cruel would Jesus have to be to not prepare his followers for the persecution that was inevitable? How self-centered and self-focused would God have to be to promise eternal life but not prepare his own followers for the hardship that is ahead? That is not Jesus. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you more than his ministry. Jesus loves you more than his popularity. Jesus loves you more than his reputation. And so if he can prepare you for the hardship that's coming, even though it may not sound nice to hear, maybe it's unpleasant to think about, Jesus as a mother hen gathering his children must prepare them for what's ahead. I had a professor in college who I asked to mentor me. His name was Dr. Kimber. He no longer teaches there at Biola, but for 2 years, I would go every other week and we would sit down and we talk together and we talk about what I was learning in class, and he'd talk about our life and the decisions that I was making. It was really wonderful to have a mentor through that two-year period. And he was a church planner in China for 10 years. And he often had to lead his church through persecution and loss. And he one day warned me. He says, Ryan, you're not going to learn a theology of suffering from most churches in America. I'm sorry to tell you, but most churches in America will not give you a robust theology of suffering. And he told me story after story of men and women who had walked away from their faith because the church never prepared them for the antagonism that they would face as a Christian. And so when they faced antagonism at work, when when they didn't get job promotions because they were Christians, when they were mocked by their friends for practicing the way of Jesus, they would think that God had rejected them. They would think that God had forgotten about them and he was no longer protecting them from these things because they didn't have a theology of suffering. He said, in our cultural thought, no matter how hard you try to think against it, there is this prevailing thought that if you do the right thing, life is going to be easy. If you just follow the Proverbs, all of those general statements of blessing will follow your way. If you just follow this 10 steps towards success, nothing is ever going to befall you that's harmful. And that is not the theology of suffering. That's why in a few weeks, we're taught, our theme is suffering and glory, because suffering is the pathway to glory. The way that we have salvation is eternal life is because Jesus was willing to suffer. And so suffering and hardship and rejection is not proof that you are not God's, it's proof that you are God's. And in that space, in that hardship, there is intimacy with Jesus and there is life. You see, the follower of Jesus is a walking reminder to the world that sin, rebellion, and evil is going to be judged. And that only those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. You, if you practice the way of Jesus, you are a reminder to the world that there is one King and there's one way to God. Just by your very being, don't you think you're going to upset people in our cultural day with that thought, with that ideology? When you walk around and you declare the name of Jesus, you are saying there is one King. All the kings that our friends who aren't saved worshiped, all the kings that the world bows down to, they are nothing. They are a facade. There is one King and his name is Jesus. There is one way to eternal life, and that is the path through repentance and forgiveness that Jesus offers us through the gospel. When you are at your workplaces, when you are out and about, you are a reminder to the world that that is reality. You are going to be antagonized for your faith. And when you do, church, count it a blessing that you are suffering alongside Jesus. Take comfort that the Lord is with you and the Lord has gone before you in those hard places. Now, persecution and antagonism do one of two things for the believer. They either carry them further down the road towards the path God has for them, or they lead them astray. It is not certain that those who encounter antagonism and suffering will go stronger in their faith. It is a decision moment, though. And for those who are carried further, they find life and dependence and joy in the Lord because they are stripped away in what they're able to do and they depend on what God is able to do. Spurgeon said once, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." There is a choice intimacy that God has for you in the place of suffering. However, adverse and harsh circumstances can also do the opposite. They can also lead us astray. I think verse 12 was just the saddest verse in this passage for me. "Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold." Because lawlessness, because wickedness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. This is a sad picture. This person described has encountered so much loss in sadness, in violation, in anger, that their heart is actually grown cold with hatred. They have turned in on themselves because they have been taken advantage of. They look out at the world and all they see is chaos and death. And so the lawlessness, the wickedness of the world has the ability to make your love grow cold. I think this is most epitomized in the story of the Grinch who stole Christmas. The Jim Carrey version, okay? The best version. I mean, one cold winter night, all these babies float down in baskets. Kids, that's where babies come from. And a strange wind blows, and the Grinch's basket gets stuck in a tree, and it's a winter night, and it's freezing, and the tree that the Grinch gets stuck in is looking right into a holiday party. And he is out in the cold, shivering and lonely the entire night before he is discovered. And when he's discovered, no family wants to take him in because he's a little bit different. And so he's placed with these two elderly ladies who raise him. And so he always hated Christmas, the Grinch. But one day he decided to give it a shot, right? One day, because of his love, Martha May, he decided to give Christmas a shot. And little cute Grinch makes this ornament to go on the top of Martha May's tree. And he's so excited, he gets in the Christmas spirit for the first time ever, and he presents this ornament to Martha May, and he gets laughed out of the building. He is mocked and encounters cruelty from his peers, and his heart shrunk two sizes that day. And this is what happens. When we encounter lawlessness in the world, we are tempted towards bitterness. When you are persecuted or antagonized for your faith, you are tempted to let your love grow cold. You are tempted to turn in on yourself. I saw this firsthand on my vacation last week. I was in Kauai, and in Kauai, there are, shout out for Kauai, thank you. There are more people than the roads can accommodate. So what they do is they just kind of invent a lane, and they use traffic cones, but there's no painted lines on where you're actually supposed to drive. And I misinterpreted where I was supposed to be, and I almost T-boned this car. It was really close, and I honked at them, and they had to slam on their brakes, and I swerved around them. And unfortunately, there was a stoplight right ahead, and so this car slowly pulls up next to me, and I'm just like, oh no, here we go. His windows roll down. He's a local, and so he just goes like this, and so we roll down the window of our rental car, obviously tourists, and he gave me a piece of his mind, let me tell you. There are many words that I would not repeat anywhere, let alone right here. But I saw a sadness in his eyes as he was cussing me out. Honestly, this guy was on the verge of crying. It was almost like a little child who had gotten his toy taken away or something. And he began to swear at me around the lines of, you tourists, you've come here and you've ruined everything for me. You've ruined my island. You've ruined my home. Why don't you go back to yours? And he pulls away. And it really put a damper on our afternoon, let me tell you. There was just kind of like this spirit about the rest. We just felt gross. There was just this thickness in the air that we had to talk through and process, me and my wife. And this man, because of lawlessness, his heart had grown cold. He wasn't always this way. But because of his perception of the world, that because of consumerism, because of vacation culture, because all these tourists had come and destroyed his homeland, and me almost T-boning him, he had reason to be angry, okay? So I'm not trying to villainize this guy. But there is just an example that, man, when we encounter the hard parts of life, we need to make sure that our love does not grow cold. We need to make sure that we're reminded of how loved we are in Christ. And the key, the secret to keeping your heart warm is practicing forgiveness. There is nothing that will warm the heart like practicing forgiveness. When you practice forgiveness, you push off and you push away the lawlessness and the wickedness of the world, and you cannot be touched. Church, if you are a forgiving person, you will never be weighed down by the world. Your love will never grow cold if you practice the forgiveness that you have received in Jesus Christ. The last thing we see in the passage as we close is Jesus tells his followers to stand firm to the end, and you and the nations will be saved. Through all of this, through everything we've been talking about, the heaviness of what these last days are going to be like, stand firm till the end, and you and the nations will be saved. Verses 13 through 14. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This morning we have studied and read some sobering and heavy words of Jesus, words of warning, Words that we need to be diligent in the decisions we make that shape our life each and every day. We need to be in right relationship with God, asking what God has for us, depending on His Spirit to move through life, to stay on the path that God has for us. We need to not be alarmed when we look out at the world and from our perspective, things are just getting worse and worse and worse. We need to prepare for antagonism because it is part of the package. Following Jesus is signing up for a degree of antagonism from the world because of what you stand for and because of what you believe. But here, all of this culminates for the reason why. Why would I go through all this? Why would I deal with all this? Well, because your salvation in the Lord is certain. God has promised that you will be saved. The reason God calls us not to be led astray and to persevere through antagonism and lawlessness without our heart growing cold is so that we will arrive at the end of our life and experience God's glorious salvation. We will see Him face to face. This is a miraculous promise of assurance that God will see you through, that if you remain on the path that God has for you, He will protect you. He will keep you safe. He will deliver you into the eternal glory that He has planned for you, that it's worth it. All the cost pales in comparison to the salvation that Jesus has planned for those who know and follow Him. Guys, no one else can make this promise. No one else can guarantee you anything, even about tomorrow. Only God Himself, who's outside of time, who controls all things, who is sovereign, can promise you something as glorious as that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Nothing in life is certain like that. Did the residents of Paradise, California, wake up one morning to all their houses destroyed and all their belongings destroyed, have any idea that would happen the next day? Did our friends and neighbors, fans at the Route 99 Harvest Festival know that they would be fired upon by someone while they were watching a show? Did those passengers upon these MAX 8 Boeing planes know that they would malfunction and destroy? Could anyone have prevented that? Could your fire insurance company have promised you salvation? No, no one can promise you salvation. We don't even know what the next 10 minutes of our lives is going to look like, yet Jesus does. And Jesus has promised us, church, that if you are faithful, He will deliver. He will deliver you into the arms of God. He will deliver you into the Lord's presence. He will deliver you into eternity of joy and intimacy with Christ that you cannot imagine. It is promised. So when we look at all of the scary things on the world and all that God is requiring of us, we must keep our eyes fixed on eternity in the hope of glory that is sure and absolute for every person who has decided to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And not only for themselves, but you will lead others to that same eternal life. It's one aspect of joy to find it for yourself. It's a total greater category to lead someone else into that life that God has planned for them. You could have been born at any time throughout the story of God. You could have been born in the Exodus. That would have been pretty cool, right? See God bring all these plagues and free you from slavery. You could have been born during the time of King David's reign. That would have been amazing, this period of peace and wealth and joy and prosperity. You could have been born during the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you were, all of those periods were not the age of salvation. They were not the era where Jesus had thrown open the gates of heaven and anyone and everyone who repented and believed in Jesus was saved. But you are. God has chosen that you were born in this era. God has decided that you were going to be born in a period of redemptive history that anyone and everyone can come to Jesus and find forgiveness. That you right now have been chosen by the Lord so that you are going to herald the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the nations will be saved. God has chosen that for you. Church, what are we doing about that? What are we doing with the reality that Southlands Church in 2019 has been placed on the map of God's history in a time where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, can go forth to our neighbors, to our nation, and to the nations? And so this morning, there's really one of two calls. There's one, if you have never received that glorious salvation that Jesus offered, if you are outside of the scope of God's protection, you are not one of those hens being protected by God, but you are one of the Pharisees walking into judgment today, you can be saved. You can put your hope in Jesus Christ and join the best, most messed up, glorious, fun family that's ever existed. And if you are already in that family, I plead with you, take your place in history seriously. There have been hundreds of thousands of millions who live before you who are outside the period of salvation, and you live right smack dab in the middle of it. These are the last days, and Jesus is calling his church to declare the good news of the gospel. Would you guys pray with me?